Well, before we get into the message this morning of 1 Corinthians, maybe it'd be a good idea if we review so far what we've been through in terms of the gospel according to Mark, and then last night, Titus. So if we had to summarize in a big picture view the gospel of Jesus Christ according to Mark, I remember two main points that we were trying to drive home a Sunday night. And do you remember those two points? Who could tell me? Chapters 1 through 8 essentially driving to the confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, right? Peter's confession. And the writer Mark wants you too, reader, to make that same confession, that I confess that Jesus is God's Son and He is the only Savior. That's chapters 1 through 8 in the Gospel of Mark. And then in chapters 9 through 16, essentially we're driving to what other main point? The cross. And remember the centurion, after Jesus was crucified, truly this is the Son of God. And so that's really the theme of Mark, driving to the confession, chapter 8, driving to the cross, chapter 15, and then 16, of course, is the resurrection. Well, then last night we looked at, I almost was going to say the gospel according to Titus. Just a side note, which is kind of interesting. When I took Gracie to Crete several years ago, we went to St. Timothy's Church on the island of Crete. I wanted to do two things on the island of Crete. Get a Starbucks mug that said Crete, just for fun. Not that I like Starbucks, but Starbucks and Crete kind of go together, if you know what I'm saying. And we went to St. Titus's church. It was a Greek Orthodox church. And I said to the group that I was leading, let's be very quiet and respectful, but let's stand in the back. And I know you can't understand Greek, but just watch what goes on. It was very interesting. There was a man in a robe, and he was saying a lot of things, and then he walked to the back, and there was a large curtain, and he went inside the curtain, did some stuff, and then came back out. And so when we left the service, I said to the congregation, my tour group, did you notice what happened? He's the priest. He's the mediator, and he's the only one that has special access back there to the Holy of Holies, or whatever that was called. And I said, the good news is, we don't need a man priest. We don't need a human priest. We have the high priest, Jesus Christ. He's the mediator, and we all have access. We all get to go into the Holy of Holies. And so that was at St. Titus's church on Crete. So we've got Mark with the two confessions, or the confession of the cross, and then we've got Titus. Remember, how many gospel undergirding rebar truths were found in Titus? Chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. In every chapter, something about Jesus Christ and the gospel was there to motivate Titus, to give him a power to do that. And then we had, at least I summarized, with 7 commands. I was going to ask you if you remember them, but I even have to look to make sure I have these. Select, silence, school, show, submit, shun, and serve. So we've got Mark down, we've got Titus down, and now I feel like I'm going to get in a three-point stance. 1 Corinthians. Take your Bibles and open up to 1 Corinthians. A jet tour of 1 Corinthians, many, many chapters, 16 chapters. This book, you might initially say to yourself, there's all kinds of problems there. There are, but it is a Christ-centered book. Therefore, it is a hope-filled book. I believe this book is very relevant on one end and outrageous on the other with some of the problems that people can get into with sin. Very, very shocking. Some have called it both eye-opening and ear-covering. But of course, it is in the Word of God, and so whatever is in the Word of God is profitable for us and right to study. I like this book because it's comprehensive. It deals with so many different problems and issues. I love this book because it's direct. And as I mentioned a couple days ago, that's kind of a good New England style. Just straight ahead, direct, confrontational, as Paul discusses this very issue. And I think it is, at the end, very realistic when it comes to sin. It labels sin, sin. It doesn't call it an illness or a dysfunction or a disease. It calls sin, sin. And when you properly diagnose the problem, sin, then you have the right solution to the sin problem, and He is the sin bearer, Jesus Christ. I don't know how to give people hope if they say they are born with an illness or they have some kind of sickness, but if they acknowledge sin as sin, as Paul does here very directly, then there's hope for every kind of sinner. Isn't there not? Found in the personal work of Christ Jesus. So this book is very, very fast-paced, and at the very beginning, well, let me give you an outline, a four-part outline, and it's very simple because there's an introduction and a conclusion. There are two parts there. So the first part is the introduction, the last part's the conclusion, and that's easy to understand. And then tucked in the middle, there are problems and questions. Four problems, seven questions answered. That's the book of 1 Corinthians. He gives his introduction, there is a conclusion, and he deals with four problems that Corinth has, and then he answers seven questions that Corinth has. That's the book of 1 Corinthians. There's an introduction, four problems addressed, seven questions answered, and an end. Okay, so tonight when we have, what's tonight? Second Maccabees or first? When we do Ecclesiastes tonight, I'm going to ask you, what's the outline for 1 Corinthians? And it's simple. There's an introduction and a conclusion. There are four problems addressed. And how many questions? Seven. That's 1 Corinthians. Excellent. And, you know, one of the things that you can do if you write on the front of the first page of 1 Corinthians, that little outline in pencil, I think that will help you throughout the years as you try to get your arms wrapped around big concepts, but then very simply outlined. And by the way, this isn't my outline. This is the outline of the book. If you were to outline it, you would come up with the exact same outline. Introduction and conclusion, four problems, seven questions. And that is the book of 1 Corinthians. Now let's go to the introduction first, and it's found in the first nine verses. And I want to spend some time here because these nine verses are very compact. If I was going to talk Silicon Valley talk, I would talk about zip drive talk, compression talk with data. Because typically in Pauline writing, you would have three chapters in Ephesians on doctrine and then three chapters on duty. You would have a book of Hebrews where you have 10 chapters on doctrine and a few on duty. There's a lot on doctrine, but here in 1 Corinthians, there's not that much on doctrine. There's not much intro. It's just about nine verses. And you need to understand these nine verses before you get into the rest of the book. And so let's just read a few verses of the introduction. Chapter 1, verse 1. We're in this first outline point of introduction. Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. And right away, when you think about where this city was and what it was like, Corinth, you know already from your background that it was a very vile city. Has anybody here been to Corinth? Okay, some have been to Corinth. You remember on top of that mountain, you would know that the priests were up there and the priestess, and they would come down for worship in the city. Of course, it was full of glorification of sex. Apollo was there. Aesculapius was there. Poseidon was there. It was just cults everywhere. It was a very awful city. We even get that word today to Corinthianize because it was awful. And Paul gives his normal greeting. Don't you see it in verse 3? The Greek greeting, grace to you, right? God's demerited favor towards us in the person of Christ. And then after that great demerited favor comes to us, we have peace from God, our Father, and linking, of course, the Father with the Son, both God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He does give a thanksgiving in verse 4. This book is not as warm as other books. It is not as harsh as Galatians, but it isn't as warm as Ephesians or Romans or Philippians. But he does say, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and in knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, who will sustain you to the end, in spite of this pagan culture, in spite of sin, in spite of the false gods at Corinth, in spite of Satan, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is very fascinating to me because Paul isn't saying, great job, Corinth. He's putting all the focus on the Lord. And it does say in verse 9, and this is probably the most important verse in the first 9 verses, God is faithful, right? The Corinthians aren't faithful. Of course, we're not faithful. By whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. If I was to play a word association game with you and said Corinth, you might say debauchery, but one of the words that would finally come to your mind would be unfaithful. And yet God is the faithful God, and He directs their attention to the faithfulness of God, even though the Corinthians have moral problems, and they have 4 of them. They've also got other theological problems, 7 of them, and they might be unfaithful, but God is faithful. And don't we Christians sing songs about that? We realize how unfaithful we are and how little fidelity we really have, but God has faithfulness. Don't we just love to sing, great is thy faithfulness? And that really is a recognition of how great God's faithfulness is, and we realize how we aren't faithful and how many contracts and marriages and other things are broken in life, and people have been unfaithful in every way, shape, and form, but God is faithful. And the way it's written in Greek, it just switched around for some emphasis. Faithful is God. We may need to be reminded of that. God is reliable. God is sure. You know, years ago, the Promise Keepers came out, and I thought, that's all I need is 7 more promises to break. I need to be focused on the God who keeps His promises. That's the gospel, is the God who's the Promise Keeper, not me. And Paul wants everyone to know at the very beginning, with language that he would give the Philippians, be confident of this very thing, that by which hath begun a good work in you, he that began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. This is Deuteronomy 7 language. The Lord did not set His love on you or choose you because you were more in number. You were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which He swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments. 1 Thessalonians 5, faithful is He who calls you, and He also will bring it to pass. Now, you can rely on God. He's faithful no matter what the sin might be. Now, if we stop and just think for a moment, this intro, these first 9 verses, how many times did you see the words Jesus, Christ, or Lord? These first 9 verses are saturated, are Christ-centered. Verse 1, Christ Jesus. Verse 2, Christ Jesus, Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, Christ Jesus. Verse 6, Christ. Verse 7, Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you think this is a Christ-centered book? Everywhere you go and you think, oh, that's what they need. When people have sin problems, who do they need to talk to? Who do they need to run to? Who do they need to tuck themselves under the wings of the faithful God, Christ Jesus? And so often when we come to 1 Corinthians, I think we forget these first 9 verses that all are about who Christ is and how they need to rely on Him. So that's the introduction, verses 1 through 9. So after the introduction, what's the next section, class?
Problems.
The problems. Okay, now we come to the problems. And how many are there?
4
problems. That's good. I love to have these physicians sit on the front row. They're good note takers. Did you graduate at the top of your class? No. Okay, good. In my book, you did. These are the 4 problems, and we'll look at each of them. Divisions in the church, or disunity. A discipline problem, there's a lack thereof. Litigation, or lawsuits in the church. And sexual purity. So there's a unity problem, a discipline problem, a litigation problem, and a purity problem. And that will take us through chapter 6. And so we will lightly touch on each of these problems. Paul wanted to try to address them, and he wanted to address them in light of the gospel and who Christ Jesus is and what He did. Divisions, discipline, litigation, and purity. And the first one takes the most time, or the most space, if you will, or the most verses. Disunity. I don't have to tell you that disunity is a problem if there's disunity in a church. Factiousness is something awful. Remember last night in Titus chapter 3? You reject a factious man after 70 times 70 warnings. Right? It's after the first and second warning. It's a big deal when the church of Christ is fractured. And so Paul is going to spend the rest of chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4 on disunity. We'll pick up the other problems after this. Paul has heard that there are factions and he wants to deal with it. And he could command, but early on, verse 10, it's an appeal. It's an affectionate exhortation. And he says, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." He's coming across, he could come across with a lot of power, but it's just softer in the original language as he's trying to get the family, notice brethren, to recognize the essential nature of unity. He goes on to say in verse 10 that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you. See, there were divisions. But that you may be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. I want you to have Christian unity, and I want you to value how important Christian unity is. Remember the proverb and how Proverbs 6 emphasizes things. If I were to tell you in Hebrew language, how do I emphasize something? Well, I could say holy, 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 and say it three times for emphasis. God is holy. I could say it, God is holy, set apart, and blameless, saying three things that are very similar to make that point. Or I could say, there's six things the Lord hates, yes, even seven, focusing on the seventh thing. That would be a way to say it in Hebrew. And when it's said in Proverbs 6, there are six things which the Lord hates, yes, even seven, guess what the seventh one is? And it says in the text, and one who spreads strife among his brothers. Very, very problematic. As a pastor, I've been a pastor for almost 22 years. This is probably the problem in a local church. Once there's disunity, once there's factions, once there's sides taken, there's almost irreparable damage done. Paul had heard about this, verse 11, for I have been informed concerning you, my brethren. He calls them brethren again, by Chloe's people. There are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you, verse 12, is saying, I'm of Paul. I'm a Paulinian. I'm of Paulus. Apollos. I'm a, how would I make up a word for that, for a noun? A Paulinian. There we go. Okay, good. Thank you. I'm a Cephisian. And I am a Christian. And you know, back in my day when we were growing up in my family, it was I like Ike. And now it's I like Paul, I like Paul, I like Apollos, I like Jesus. And they just had these different factions. And you can study with great detail, was this a real group of people following Paul only? Is this symbolic? What we do know is there's a reason for Paul's appeal. There's a faction there. And he knows it's bad for the body of Christ. He's got some reliable witnesses. He's got some recon, and they've told him this is going on, and he doesn't like it. He wants this group having no contentions, no schisms, no I'm of Paul, I'm of Christ. Do you notice, congregation? Are they arguing over justification? Are they arguing over redemption? Are they arguing over reconciliation of God? Are they arguing over the soon return of Christ? Are they arguing over any of those things? They're arguing over personalities. It's a personality conflict. Of course, that would never happen for any of us today. And I could probably ask you, who's your favorite internet preacher? And how much do you defend them? But I wouldn't ask such a thing. I'm a guest, after all. I should have called Dr. Felix and said, what are some of the things that I could really ask them that would be the tough questions? And I'll just be your emissary. And I'll say, Dr. Felix is asking through me. And then he's not here. You have to be nice to me. I'm just the messenger. On a side note, thank you for all your hospitality on behalf of Kim and Gracie. From snacks in the room to the rental car to just love that you've poured out on us and lunches and everything else. Thank you. We really appreciate it. Only thing I haven't received yet is an espresso from a trailer out there. So I don't know about that. Can't you hear kids talk this way? I'm of so-and-so, I'm of so-and-so, I'm of so-and-so. That's exactly what they're doing. They're acting like kids, like in some kind of childhood rivalry on the gymnasium in school. Paul says, this is not right. I. That's the key focus here. That's all wrong. Onward Christian Soldiers has a stanza. Brothers, we are treading where the saints have trod. We are not what? Divided. All one body we. One in hope and doctrine. One in charity. That's exactly right. How ridiculous to have these different I groups. What's the outcome of that? It's not going to be unity, that's for sure. And Paul gives them some shock treatment. Verse 13, has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? I would hate to be on the receiving end of that. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? It's now my privilege and pleasure to baptize you in the name of Paul the Apostle. That is shock treatment here. Paul says, here's basically what's going on. The reason why you're divided is you're trusting in wisdom. You're putting faith in wisdom. Man-made wisdom. And that lends Paul to talk about wisdom in verse 18. Sometimes you think, well, why is verse 18 here in this discussion about wisdom and foolishness and those perishing, those being saved? Because these people were trusting in wisdom. That's what was causing this schism. Of course, you know verse 18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. I mean, for us, we think of the old rugged cross, and we think of stained glass windows, and we think of the wonderful nature of the cross, but to people that perish, they think, and the Greek word here is, it's moronic. It's stupid. The cross is really dumb. I mean, you look at Jesus up on a cross, as it were, and you say, you know what, that guy couldn't even save himself. He's trying to save everybody else. That's a stupid way of salvation. That's how unbelievers think. I mean, one Jewish man out of the 10,000 that got crucified, if I think about him as the Savior and trust in him as my sin bearer, I'm going to be saved from all my sins. That sounds pretty outrageous to the unbeliever. MacArthur said that one man could die on a piece of wood on a nondescript hill in a nondescript part of the world and thereby determine the destiny of every person who has ever lived seems stupid. I mean, we can't even stomach the death penalty. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Salvation through capital punishment. The death penalty. So the world thinks it's wild. They have scandals when it comes to even grace, because grace is going to assume that we are sinful and we need a sin bearer. I mean, if Jesus just died as a martyr on a cross, maybe we could put up with that and he'd be admired. But here the cross has two effects, and it has the effect of people thinking it's foolishness, or it has the effect of we thinking, you know what, it can save the worst sinner. What does the text say? To those who are being saved, it is the power of God. We sing songs like there's power in the blood. One writer said, the vindication of the cross is not wisdom that it makes sense, but that it is powerful. It works. We might not be able to understand it, but it has its effect. And that's what verse 18 is talking about. It displays God's wisdom. Yes, verse 24, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. How do you satisfy God's holy law and still dispense grace? And the answer is found in the person and work of Christ Jesus. This is righteousness and peace kissing each other, Psalm 85, in the cross. And how does God do it? He gets all the glory in the world. God doesn't have, I'm of Paul, I have all these others. God chooses the dregs. God chooses the lowlifes. God chooses what kind of people? Verse 26. Those that weren't very powerful, not very noble. Verse 27, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God uses people just like us, and so we're not to follow other people because these are all people just like us. The foolishness and weakness manifest in the cross carries over, Garland said, into the kinds of people who have responded to the preaching. That's exactly right. I think too often I think to myself, if only so-and-so could get saved, then God's kingdom could go forth so much faster, these big celebrities. But God has a different way of working. I did find something interesting. Once in a while, since it's camp, I'll throw something in a little lighter. How God saves people in spite of their sin and their weakness. Some of the background of people in the Bible wasn't too good. This particular list said Moses stuttered. John Mark was rejected by Paul. Timothy had stomach problems. Jacob was a liar. David had an affair. Abraham was too old. Hosea's wife was a prostitute. Peter was afraid. Naomi was a widow. Paul was a murderer. Jonah ran from God. Miriam was a gossip. Gideon doubted. Elijah was burned out. You can tell this is dated, I think, because it says here, Samson had long hair. Noah got drunk. But my all-time favorite one here, that God's greatness is seen in spite of sinful people. The wisdom of God is different than our wisdom, was that God used Lazarus, and it said here, Lazarus was dead. Verse 28, God chose what is low and despised in the world. Literally, he's choosing the nothings, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. The lowest of the caste system, people that did not count as individuals, those that are not. And then you see that refrain, verse 27, God has chosen. Verse 27, God has chosen. Verse 28, God chose. And so if you want to think about God's wisdom and salvation, verse 30 is probably the highlight. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, that is righteousness and sanctification and redemption. If you are going to heaven, Christian, you're going to heaven because God did it to you, right? You received it from Him passively. It's all God's doing. It's because of Him. By His doing, you are in Christ Jesus. Well, would you recognize this if you were on your own? If you jump down to chapter 2, verse 14, you'll realize that you could never figure this out if, in fact, you tried to just use your own brains. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. And we would recognize very quickly that we're not better than anyone else. God has enlightened our minds to think this way. And so since He has, if you go back to chapter 2, verse 2, we have a mission, and here's our mission. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's all I'm going to do, is keep preaching Christ over and over and over and over. Now, very often I think I say to myself when I do a funeral or a wedding or a Bible study or an Awana group or a children's group, I think I have one job, and that is to discharge my duty to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the language is, you better get that resolved in your mind ahead of time. Because when you stand up and you see people's faces and you're at the unbeliever's funeral and they're all there and they're all unbelievers, and are you going to preach this guy into heaven or not, you're there to tell them this is who Jesus is for you, the living. And I'm making that resolution ahead of time. This is good for evangelism. I'm resolved when I go. I think a couple of the men at Trinity went Sunday after church. We're resolved to go and tell people about Jesus and who He is. And that's what Paul said. This is my message. And if it wasn't for the grace of God, we wouldn't accept it, as I said in chapter 2, verse 14. Well, what's one of the other problems? Let's go to chapter 3. The problem with this, I shouldn't have said it that way. What's one of the other problems with disunity? Not to the next problem. But it's immaturity. They're carnal. And Paul addresses that carnality in chapter 3. They're not having the right concept of ministers and of pastors. And they're thinking about them improperly. And so if you think about your pastors improperly, then that could foster more division. And I'll just read a few verses so you can see what Paul's doing, because we have to move on from this first problem to the next problem. And as I've told you before, remember, the first points and the second points and the third points, we take longer time than the last points, right? So basically what we're doing now, think roller coaster. Anybody like roller coasters? I don't go on them anymore because I'm old enough to be a grandpa, even though I'm not a grandpa. I always wondered why my grandpa never went on roller coasters. I now know. But my preaching style for this jet tour, every week, is every message is going to be like this. The first like half hour is going to be click, 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 click. We're getting to that, click. And then when I realize I've got 20 minutes to go, it's down we go, okay? So I didn't say I'm going to exposit every verse. It's just a jet tour. And if all you get out of this is Christ Jesus, Christ Jesus, Christ Jesus, Christ Jesus in the first introduction, and you've got four problems and seven questions and a conclusion, I'm going to have lunch. They're having divisions because they're improperly looking at pastors and leaders, and they're following them wrongly, evaluating them wrongly. Chapter 3, verse 1, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ." Ouch. "I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it." You're still of the flesh, verse 3. "For while there's jealousy and strife among you, you are not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way." Yes, that's he's saying you are. "I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. Are you not merely being, not being merely human?" Verse 11, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Don't forget who the real leader of the church is. And it's not the elder. It's not the pastor. I try not to ever say my church. It's like I bought it. I own it. This is the church I attend. Maybe there's a proper way to say it, but I think there could be a wrong way for a pastor to say, "Well, my church does this and my church does that." No one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid. Christ Jesus is the one who died for sinners, not me. He's the one that saved them, not me. And then Paul gives a solution to this division in chapter 4. And it's basically this. Look at pastors as servants. Chapter 4, verse 1. Regard us as servants of Christ. Look at pastors as stewards. Verse 1. And stewards of the mysteries of God. That's all they are. And they're going to come and they're going to go. And they're just sinful people as well. They're not priests. They're stewards and servants. And if you look at Paul and Apollos and Peter and everyone else, they're sinful men. They're stewards. They're servants. That's all they are. And if you think about it that way, you'll be focused on the one who is faithful, Christ Jesus. Paul said, I'm just going to have to be evaluated by the Lord. Verse 5, "Therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord it comes." So the first problem is disunity, found in chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. The second problem, if we'll move to chapter 5 now, is lack of discipline. I believe the Belgic Confession says there's three main ways you can tell something's a real church. Number one, the preaching of the gospel. It doesn't even say the preaching of the word, because if you preach the word, there will be the gospel. The preaching of the gospel, the right administration of the sacraments, or you could call them ordinances if you'd like, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And the last one, how do you know something's a real church? Proper church discipline. A church without discipline isn't a church. And so verses 1 through 13 give us the second problem that Paul addresses to the church at Corinth. Church discipline. You can imagine there's no discipline at Corinth, but there better be discipline in God's church because Jesus purchased it and he wants it pure. Listen to the language of astonishment. "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles. Someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned." That's what they should have been doing. "So that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, although absent in the body and present with the spirit, have already judged him." This is an easy call. "Who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you were assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus." You can just hear the force of this. "I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Whatever it takes to deal with the sin, up to Satan ravishing his body, so that one day, even if the Lord decides to save him, he would. Friends, sin is toxic. Sin is poison. Sin is gangrenous. Is that how you say it? Gangrenous. Okay, thank you. Would you please come to Massachusetts? This would be very helpful. Will. They're boasting about it, and they ought not to be.
And so what does he say, verse 7? Clean out the old leaven. You can hear the language of the Old Testament, can you not? So that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, what a great connection to the Passover in Exodus 12, also has been sacrificed. This is all from the language of church discipline. And by the way, there's a joy when sin has been cleansed, personally and even in the body. Verse 8, therefore let us celebrate the feast. Not with old leaven, not with leaven of malice and wickedness, but the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. God judges, verse 13, those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Problem 3 now, litigation. First problem, disunity. Second problem, church discipline. Third problem, Christians are suing other Christians. I won't talk about this much. But would you dare take a Christian to court? Paul asks essentially that question, verse 1 of chapter 6. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to court or to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? This is going to problem. This is going to cause problems with disunity, is it not? Verse 2, do you not know? By the way, a little slogan that has a refrain throughout all of 1 Corinthians is, do you not know, do you not know, do you not know? Because they think they knew everything. Ever met a kid when you were growing up and they were a know-it-all? That was the church of Corinth. And so Paul is saying with sarcasm, don't you know? This is a no-brainer. This is easy. This is Christianity 101. You get saved. Do you sue a Christian? What do you think the new Christian would say? Do you not know? He says it in verse 3. Do you not know you're to judge angels? He calls the person brothers in verse 5. Verse 6, but brother goes to law against brother. Christian, you should prefer to be wronged over suing each other. Take the hit. It might cost you money, but it's apostolic. Winning is losing. Verse 8, but you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Very unique. Problem number 4, purity. Disunity. Lawsuits we just looked at. Church discipline was before that, and now purity. This is the one probably where everyone goes to these days in our society. Verse 9. Do you not know, 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Do you not know? See, there it is again. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Why do you think he just said don't be deceived? Because it's easy to be deceived. Why did I walk over here and do this? Because a couple of you got droopy eyes. I'm trying to help you. You just had breakfast. Those pancakes. It's easy to be deceived. Why? Because you love this person that's doing this. Their family, their friend. You have a background. Society tells you it's okay. It's easy to be deceived. I think 4 times in the New Testament, do not be deceived is there. Why? Because it's easy to be deceived. These people who practice this as a lifestyle, fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, will not inherit the kingdom of God. The backdrop is, Corinthians, you can't keep living the life you were living and call yourself Christians. Christians don't live like they used to. Do not be deceived. You know better. H.E. Robertson said, this is a solemn roll call of the damned. And you can just go through the list. They're pretty easy to explain. Every one of them. There's no trick of Greek words or anything else. Every one of those words means exactly what it says. But here's the good news. As grace is greater than all our sins we sing about, it's right here in verse 11. And such what? Were some of you. Can fornicators have repentance? Can homosexuals repent? Can there be a change of lifestyle? Such were some of you. And then we have 3 great divine passives. Washed, sanctified, justified. Jesus did all this. Person of work of Christ Jesus made this all possible. Washed. That means they were dirty, they were filthy. Of course, when I say they, I include myself, and every Christian has been saved from a lifestyle of unrighteousness in some way, shape, or form, or they've been saved from a lifestyle of what? What's worse than unrighteousness?
Self-righteousness.
Maybe self-righteousness. But the unrighteous and the self-righteous both need the righteousness of another, Christ Jesus, the perfect righteous, washed. I mean, couldn't you just tell this to one of the people that caught in one of those sins? How'd you like to be washed? How'd you like to be cleansed? I say to people regularly, wouldn't you like to be forgiven? Instead of scolding the sinner, we can talk to them about their sin, yes. And can't you ask them and look at them with a smile and say, wouldn't you like to be forgiven for those sins? Christ offers you forgiveness. It's free. No antecedent requirements. Think about your sin a certain way and trust in the Savior. That's it. There's free life for you. Come, I have water for you without cost. Sanctified. This is kind of an additional concept of washing, but set apart for God and His work, and then justified. Declared righteous based on the work of another. Christ the last Adam, earning righteousness, bestowing it on all those who would believe. Justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And since that is true and you're washed, then what do you think you should do when it comes to sexual sin? Run! Verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. Run like Joseph would run. Introduction is Christ-centered, chapter 1, 1 to 9. Four problems found in verses 10 of chapter 1 through 6:20. And now we come to the questions. Seven questions. When I was growing up, I would listen to the Bible Answer Man. And Walter Martin was still alive. And so I would listen to the Bible Answer Man. Anybody here listen to Walter Martin? Bible Answer Man? Okay. Well, there was a guy, and he was on the radio, and you would call in and ask him questions, and he was the Bible Answer Man. I thought that was a pretty brave, gutsy statement. What do you do for a living? Well, I'm a Bible Answer Man. I could live with that. I'm the Bible Answer Man. And I thought, wow, this guy knows. So a person would call and ask a question, and then as I grew in Christ, I would then turn down the radio and try to give my answer. Like, what do I think the answer is? What's the answer? Well, these dear Christians and these struggling Christians and these very carnal Christians had questions. Paul got those questions, and now he's going to answer those questions. And if you see in chapter 7, verse 1, you can kind of see the refrain there, how it starts off. Now concerning. You're going to see many of those in the rest of this book. Now concerning, now concerning. And that's basically, this is the answer to my question. So when you see now concerning, Paul is going to answer the question. And probably what happens with this first question, now concerning the things which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, that's probably was in quotations. That they were saying, all right, listen, this is such a sex-saturated, filthy, dirty, promiscuous, licentious society, and we're saved out of all this sex rituals and prostitution and cults and everything else, that you know what, now when it comes to marriage, it's probably not good to touch your wife. And so they were asking that question in chapter 7, verse 1. It's not good for a man to touch. That's a euphemism there. A woman. But Paul doesn't let them say, well, you know what? You're right. And you just have to swing the pendulum so far over. Just be celibate in marriage. He says in verse 2, but because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. Isn't that interesting? In a world where men were in charge of everything, here Paul makes sure that Christians understand husband has the right to the wife, and the wife, she has, unlike the society, unlike the pagan world, she has rights too. She has the exact same reciprocal rights as her husband does. If you're married, you have an obligation to your spouse in this area. You don't have authority over your own body. Even though you came out of pagan prostitution, it doesn't matter. And then he says in further explanation in verse 4, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So don't rob each other. Don't deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time
that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And he goes on to then discuss single and married in light of this for the rest of the chapter. That's the first question answered. Second question, let's go to chapter 8. I can feel the roller coaster about ready to begin. Chapters 8, 9, and 10 is about idols, meat sacrificed to idols, and can we eat that or not? And so the bigger question for you, Christian, maybe you could say, what about my Christian liberties? Chapters 8, 9, and 10 is about Christian liberty. How far does my Christian freedom go in regard to my behavior when it's not really in the Bible? The Bible doesn't direct me to something. It's kind of a gray area. And so how far can I push my Christian freedom? Well, that'd be the wrong way to approach it. But how far will my Christian freedom allow me to go in questionable practices? And the practice here was not wine. It was not tobacco. It was not movies. It was not... What are some of the things people fight about now? Credit cards? Pardon me? Playing cards. I thought he said credit cards. I thought, wow. Whew. I didn't know I was getting myself into. Yeah, playing cards. What do we call them? The devil's deck. I saw some people down there playing cards last night. Past 10 o'clock, too. The ones who are laughing are ones that are guilty. Homeschool. Choices like that, you know, musical preferences. There's a lot of things that aren't in the Bible. And so how far can we push things? And so what basically Paul does with a group of carnal people, a group of selfish people who are saved out of that, he's going to basically say, listen, you need to love other people and think about them first. Instead of you trying to say, yes, but I'm allowed to do this. I'm allowed to drink. I'm allowed to go to movies. I'm allowed to do all these other things. Yes, in fact, you may be allowed to do all that. But when other Christians are around, you need to think about love. And that's essentially what he's saying, using meat offered to idols as a backdrop. These people were saved out of idolatry. And if there's a new Christian and he realizes this meat was sacrificed to an idol and now he's going to go eat that, I mean, he's a new Christian and it's going to, you know, cause problems in his mind. And so be careful. And so what does he say? Maybe the best way to summarize these three chapters is humility, verse 1 of chapter 8. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So don't be proud. Just be humble and loving to other people. We want to inform you with knowledge, that's true. But when you're in a church setting and we've already congregation talked for four chapters about disunity, don't we want to walk carefully when it comes to this? And he recognizes idols don't even exist. Remember in verse 5, he says, the so-called gods in heaven and on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. But remember the weak Christian. And remember, it's okay to deny yourself for others. Would that be true? And so Paul says in chapter 9, I did it. So chapter 9 is just basically Paul's example to them that he can support himself by working, even though he's an apostle and he preaches the word and he could demand honor. I mean, remuneration, i.e. double honor. He could say, you know what? You can pay me for my living. But he said, I'm going to work anyway because I'm going to show you this principle that self-denial is good. Follow my example, Corinth. I just don't say things. I actually do them. Now, the fascinating thing when it comes to this is Paul realizes that there's something more important than freedom. What's more important than your Christian freedom? Well, many things, certainly. But what's the most important thing when you think about your freedom? I have freedom to do this, but there's an ultimate thing that's the most important. What's the most important thing? The gospel. Look, verse 16. The gospel. We're talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 9 now. The end of verse 16. The gospel. Do you see it in verse 18? The gospel. Again in verse 18, the gospel. My motivation, Paul says, is the gospel. That's my motivation. And I will defer and I will be humbled and I will say no for the sake of other people for the gospel. Learn from Paul's example of self-sacrifice for the gospel. That's what true Christian liberty is. And you know who didn't learn that lesson?
Of course, Paul wasn't alive yet, but there's an entity, and she didn't learn that lesson, and it's chapter 10, and her name was Israel. The history of Israel in chapter 10 is a history of a people who said yes to self, who had no self-restraint, who didn't die to self on behalf of others or the Lord Jesus Himself. That's what chapter 10 is all about. The lesson of Israel, don't do what Israel did. Chapter 9, do what Paul did. Chapter 10, don't do what Israel did. They failed. Question number 3. Here we go. This is what you've all been waiting for. Head coverings and ladies. Chapter 11, verses 2 to 16. They were wondering about it. And he says, of course, that subordination isn't bad and submission isn't bad. And he does say here, but I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man in verse 3, and the man is the head of a woman, and Christ is the head, and God is the head of Christ. And when you study this section, verses 2 through 16, for head covering, it says in verse 5, every woman who has her head uncovered. Verse 6, for if a woman does not cover her head. He talks about divine order. He talks about God designing men and women differently. He talks about angels looking. He talks about nature. He talks about a universal church practice. And he wants the church to understand this correctly. I don't even know what the policy of these churches are, and so I'll just give a quick background. One day I was reading those verses, and a guy asked me in Bible study, does this mean that this is not a cultural issue because you've got the angels, you've got church practice, you've got nature, you've got divine design, you've got divine order? Does that mean this is for today? And I said, well, yeah, I think it is. And then he looked at me and he's like, well, why doesn't your wife wear a head covering? That's a good question. So I said to Kim, we talked about it, and I said, you know, I think I'd like you to wear the head covering. Because I went to my professor at the seminary, and I said, is this for today? And he said, yes. But I didn't say to him, does your wife wear a head covering? Because I already knew. And I thought, if I said that, then I'm going to embarrass him like that guy embarrassed me, and I didn't want to do that. So I asked him, and I said, you know what, every time I come to a passage, and I think, do I take the conservative one or the liberal one? I always take the conservative one, except when I have to ask my wife to wear a hat. Then I do this one, because it's a lot easier. And so Kim, to her credit, she said, I'll do it, even though I disagree with you. I'll do it because the bigger context, I want to make sure I didn't fall in the baptismal, the bigger context is submission, right, and roles. And so I'm not going to be unsubmissive when you ask me to do something, because what you ask me to do isn't sinful. And so for probably what? 18 years, I had Kim wear head covering in a corporate worship service on Sunday morning. And we didn't try to make a show about it. You come to our church, not everybody did it. If somebody asked, I told them. Well, a few years ago, I was preaching through 1 Corinthians, and I was coming up to chapter 11, and I thought, whatever it says, it says. I haven't studied it for 15 years, and if it says wear head covering, I'm going to tell the congregation that's what I think it says, even though other scholars might disagree. We're not going to split the church over this. But if I think I'm wrong, I need to say, honey, I think I'm wrong. I've taught the wrong view, and this is the right view. So whatever happens. So here's where I finally decided what we would do and what we'd believe. You can't say this is cultural and just immediately write it off. Because then you can just write off whatever you don't like. Because there are things in here that aren't cultural. But here's what happened at Corinth. And this is a very interesting study, and you can study this on your own. Ladies would always have their head covered if they were in society and they were married. So they would walk around the streets and they would have their head covering, and when they were married, people would know they have their head covered. They would walk into Diana's temple, they would walk into Zeus's temple, they would walk into Apollo's temple, and they would say, you know what, Apollo's over me, Zeus is over me, this other god is over me, my husband's not, I take the hat off. I take the veil off. I take the head covering off. There's no one over me in this service besides the God. And so now the church, they came from that background. They would wear the head covering all the time. Now they would go to a home church, the house of God, and they'd say, you know what? I'm taking my hat off because my husband's not over me. Only God is. And Paul reminds them, listen, your husband's still over you, even in the house of God. So I thought, well, how does that flesh itself out? Well, if Kim wore hats all the time in society and then came to church and said, you know what, my husband's not over me, I take the hat off, I think, you know what, honey, keep that hat on. But since society today does not say we show that we're married by wearing a hat outside, then there is a cultural application, even though this isn't very cultural, to what do we end up doing? What is Kim saying when she comes to church without a hat on today? What is she saying? I don't think she's saying anything. Unless she's wearing a hat all the time to show everybody else at the gym, yes, I'm married. But I think that's usually with an engagement, with a wedding ring. So I said to Kim, I think I'm wrong. You don't have to wear hats anymore. It's going to save my budget big time. I remember Kim would say, you know what, you're asking me to wear a hat. Yes. Well, I got to get some new hats. I'm like, they're so expensive. And I'm like, I can't say no because this is a biblical command. God, you're going to have to provide. I need hat money. So I may say to Kim, you know what, you can't budget such and such, but I never said you couldn't budget hats. Question four, and we're going to just have to go super quick now. Question four is the Lord's Supper. They had questions about the Lord's Supper, and really here's what Paul says. He says, you know what? You're so selfish, Corinth. It's your supper. And the way you're acting, you should just call it your own supper. It's not the Lord's Supper. Congregation, if you had to describe the Lord Jesus with a few words, how would you describe him? And here's how you would describe him. He's loving. He's sacrificial. When you have a church supper, how do you think you should act if it's the Lord's Supper? Selfish? No. Sacrificial. So here's what would happen. It'd be a Sunday. It was a work day. The church couldn't gather in the morning. They'd have to gather at night and wait for all the blue-collar people to work all day and then get there at night. But if you're not a blue-collar person and you own slaves and you were a big shot and you could just get there early, you get to the potluck early, you get to the dinner early, you get to the church early, and you could eat and drink all you wanted and you went to the excess, and now the poor blue-collar worker comes, there's no food left, there's no wine left, you've acted like it's your supper, not the Lord's Supper. Because if it's the Lord's Supper, you would wait for them, would you not? So to correct their attitude about eating, he says, listen, I want to give you the most wonderful illustration of love. See how Jesus loves? That's how we love. And so that's why we often celebrate the Lord's Supper quoting these verses, because the focus is on Jesus. Verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in the night in which he was betrayed took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Sacrificial, selfless, loving. Do this in remembrance of me. That is a lot different than verse 20. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat for an eating. One goes ahead of his own meal. One goes hungry. Another gets drunk. That's your supper, not the selfless, sacrificial Lord Jesus' supper. Because if it was, you'd be self-giving. You'd be self-sacrificial. So that's how that whole thing comes up in chapter 11. Question 5 is found in chapters 12, 13, and 14. I think I have until, what, do I have 5 minutes? Do I have 5 more minutes or no? I still 11:45? Okay, are we singing a song? Okay. Chapter 12, 13, and 14, spiritual gifts. Here's the gist with spiritual gifts. They're sovereignly given, and they're for other people. Right? God didn't give you your spiritual gift for you. He gave it for other people. And so he says in chapter 12, verse 8, for to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, to another the utterance of knowledge, according to the same Spirit, sovereignly given. God is the one. You can't say, well, I want tongues, I want healing. No, God gives all those things. From prophecy to tongues to everything else. And in the middle of all, this is chapter 13, talking about love. Patient is love. Kind is love. Not jealous is love. That's not wedding verses. Those are spiritual gift verses. And of course, in these days, in 1 Corinthians, those gifts of miracles and healings and tongues and the spectacular gifts, they were still around. They weren't dying out yet because the canon was not close to being done. And he wants to make sure they operate properly. And probably the verse that trips up most cessationists is chapter 14, verse 1. And let me just make it very simple for you. And I'll read it with a little Greek inflection, not accent, but just to give you the nuance of the Greek. Pursue love, yet earnestly desire spiritual gifts.
But why don't you put a ye in front of desire earnestly, because it is a plural. But yet ye all, you all as a church, earnestly desire spiritual gifts, especially that ye may prophesy. The whole issue is this. The desire is a collective desire. The desire is not, I personally want tongues, but Paul said, I want your congregation to use all those gifts that you have. Not, I want a gift. Desire gifts like, I sure would like to speak in tongues, but I can't. Question 6, we're almost done. Jesus' resurrection. Chapter 15, verse 12 says what? Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there's no resurrection of the dead? And if I'm not going to be raised from the dead, can't I just live the way I want? And so Paul says in chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, here's the gospel, and the person who's been raised from the dead is Jesus. And he's been raised from the dead, and then therefore we will be raised from the dead. And the perfect gospel delivery in chapter 15, verse 3 and 4, I deliver to you as of first important. Everything in the Bible is important, but this is the most important. Christ died for our sins. That is the Messiah. He didn't die for his sins. The Messiah died for our sins. That is the language of substitution. And it was prophesied according to the scriptures. And he was buried. He was really dead, in other words. And he was raised on the third day. That is a divine passive there. God raised him to confirm his great work according to the scriptures. There is a resurrection. There is an important thing happening in the future. Your resurrection, because Jesus has been raised. Question number 7. What about giving? Found in chapter 16. Verse 2. On the first day of each week, let each one of you put aside and save as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. And when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send with them letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. Those are the 7 questions that have followed the 4 problems. My final question is this. What could a church do, like your churches, to not fall in this trouble? So far I've met many of you, and I've talked to my family, and thought, they're so kind, and they're so loving, and they're so nice, except for the espresso part, but other than that, I said, they're really kind and loving. I mean, it's genuine, it's just not this talk. I've seen it in action, love in action. So we, as your 2 churches and the church that I represent, we don't want to fall into that. So how do we stay far away from that? And Paul gives 5 exhortations at the very end that if a church by the gospel's grace will do these things, they'll never fall into Corinthian problems. Verse 13, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. And I think, congregation, if you reflect on those 5 imperatives, you will see how every one of those applies to the 4 problems and the 7 questions. Introduction, 4 problems, 7 questions, a conclusion. Got it? Let's pray. I thank you, Father, that this book ends with the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Thank you for loving sinners like us. In Jesus' name, amen.